Now, as we begin the class this morning, I want to read in your hearing two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Writing to the Corinthians, who had many horrible and crippling perspectives carried over from their days in paganism, one of which was a totally skewed view of the body and its use, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you, including your body, are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." And very early in the history of the church, there were some who were copying manuscripts that felt, "Oh, that is too crassly earthly. Glorify God in your body. We've got to make it more spiritual." And so they added the words, "and in your spirit." But those were not the words Paul wrote. Paul said, "Glorify God, therefore, in your body." Let's pray that God will help us as we come to this final study in this subject together. Our Father, we earnestly plead that the Holy Spirit will come to us in this hour, taking your word and according to your promise of the new covenant, writing your law upon our hearts with power, placing afresh your fear within us that we may cleave to your statutes. We cry with the psalmist, "Oh, that my ways were established to keep your statutes." May that be the disposition with which we come to your word this morning. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Thank you, Earl. We come this morning to the fourth and final study on the subject of the Christian and the stewardship of the care of his body. I began this study some 5 months ago, issuing an emphatic disclaimer and a sober warning. I then stated that all of the biblical witness that I would be bringing to bear upon this subject would be set before you within the organizational framework of a gold chain on which would be hung some pierced pearls. And I'm using that analogy not to try to be clever, but simply to try to help us to hold together the biblical witness. That golden chain of 7 links or twisted strands is what I call the biblical and theological context for any responsible consideration of the Christian's care of his body. At the end of the day, everything in life is theological. We must think God's thoughts after him concerning whatever our concerns may be. And so before plunging into practical matters, I felt it was essential that we establish this chain of 7 links or twisted strands, the biblical and theological context for any responsible consideration of the Christian stewardship in respect to his body. And so we examine 7 fundamental biblical principles which constitute the biblical and theological context for this concern. Then we began to take up the pierced pearls, that is, the biblical textual case for the Christian to exercise a responsible stewardship in the care of his body. And I said I had 2 specific goals. First of all, to get inside your understanding and your conscience to impart a genuine concern with respect to this matter of the care of your body, and then secondly, that you might then be moved and implement and promote an informed, responsible, disciplined effort to care for your own body. And then I laid before you six specific texts, an apostolic supplication, 3 John 2, an apostolic exhortation, Romans 12, 1 and 2, an apostolic declaration and its application, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 19, an apostolic assertion, 1 Timothy 4, 8a, an apostolic observation and example, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, and then we concluded last Lord's Day with the inescapable implications of the sixth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 13. Now we come this morning to the seventh pearl. And originally, I just had seven pearls. I like the completeness of the number seven, but in reworking the material yesterday, I had a part under this seventh pearl that the more I reflected upon it, if I were sitting there listening to someone doing what I originally did and what I proposed to do, I would sit there and say, no, preacher, that doesn't belong under that heading. So I had to construct an eighth pearl. So I'm going to lay before you pearls number seven and number eight that constitute the biblical textual case for a informed, reasonable, responsible stewardship in the care of our bodies, and it's what I'm calling the unavoidable applications of the golden rule. The unavoidable applications of the golden rule. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Towards the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, verse 12, all things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so you do also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Just a word about the general context of the Sermon on the Mount. This portion of the Word of God, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, has often been called a manifesto of the kingdom. It is in a period of our Lord's life, according to chapter 4, when he is going about all the cities and villages of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And now here, in the beginning of Matthew 5, we read that multitudes have gathered unto him, and in the company of his disciples, Jesus speaks to the multitudes, and he lays out this manifesto, this public statement of the nature of the kingdom that he has come to establish by his grace and his power. And in these chapters, he articulates, beginning with the Beatitudes, the leading spiritual features of all the sons and daughters of the kingdom. What does a son or daughter of the kingdom look like? Read the Beatitudes. They are the ones who are blessed with kingdom grace and kingdom transformation. They and they only are the blessed ones. Then our Lord goes on to describe the influence of such people upon a lost world and upon an unconverted society. They are both salt and they are light. And then he opens up the righteous standards by which the subjects of the kingdom will live. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And then he describes the subjects of the kingdom in what we would call their religious exercises, contrasting them at every point with the Pharisees. And he addresses the matter of our giving, our praying, and our fasting. And then here in chapter 7, he gathers together some other very vital principles relative to how his kingdom will operate in the hearts of men, concluding with these words in verse 12, All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. So just that brief word about the setting of this text in the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's look at the text itself. Here our Lord gives us a pithy summary of all the horizontal, ethical, and moral demands of the entire Old Testament. When he speaks of the law and the prophets, he is speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. And Jesus says, if you take every single precept of the Old Testament in the historical, in the prophetical writings, and if you were to distill them in terms of what do they require in our horizontal relationships, not our vertical, but in our horizontal relationships, he said it all can be distilled to this word. All things, notice how comprehensive, whatsoever, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do the same to them. In other words, our Lord is saying this, assuming that what we desire others to do to us is both righteous and reasonable, that is precisely what we are to do to them. To change it a bit, let me state it this way. In this text, you and I are commanded to put ourselves in the situation of another, and assuming that what we would want others to do to us in that situation, that is precisely what we are to do to them. What our righteous and reasonable self-interest would desire to be done to us, our principled, spirit-empowered love to our neighbor will compel us to do to them. Let me give that to you again, because this is absolutely crucial in honing our consciences to a biblical ethic. I give it to you again. What our righteous and reasonable self-interest would desire to be done to us, our principled, spirit-empowered love to our neighbor will compel us to do to them. You got the heart of what our Lord is saying. This golden rule is a sweeping, all-embracing ethical guide which has relevance in every horizontal relationship and action. It is a pocket guide to what it means to love my neighbor as myself. And Bishop Ryle has a very, very helpful little statement about this golden rule. This is a golden rule indeed. It settles 100 difficult points, which in a world like this are continually arising between one individual and another. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. It shows us a balance and a measure by which everyone may see at once what is his duty. Is there a thing we would not like our neighbor to do to us? Then let us always remember that this is the thing we ought not to do to him. And there are pagans who come up with something that looks like the golden rule, but always in this negative frame. Jesus goes beyond that, and Ryle rightly does. Is there a thing we would like our neighbor to do to us? Then this is the very thing we ought to do to him. How many intricate questions would be decided at once if this rule were honestly used? And I am saying that on this golden chain of a biblical theological view of the stewardship of our bodies hangs this pearl, the unavoidable applications of the golden rule. And I want to show this in several areas: the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the grandparent-to-grandchildren relationship. First of all, the husband-wife relationship. We're talking about the stewardship of the care of our bodies. And this golden rule has great implications for the husband-wife relationship. You ask, how so? Well, let me answer. It is abundantly clear from passages such as the Song of Solomon, Proverbs 5:15-19, that the physical appearance of married couples is a matter that God is concerned about. Physical attractiveness is celebrated in great detail in the Song of Solomon. The bride to her husband, the husband to the bride. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 5:15-19, there ought to be continual delight in the physical aspects of our relationship, and no little part of that is our physical appearance. There's a fascinating little phrase found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24 and verse 16. God is going to take away Ezekiel's wife in order to make that experience a parable. And when he is about to do it, this is what he says to Ezekiel: this day I will take away the desire or the delight of your eyes. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe his wife? He was no young buck, just married for 6 months. And yet God calls his wife the delight of his eyes. When he looked upon her, there was still something very desirable. She was the delight, she was the desire of his eyes. That being so, one genuine aspect of marital love is surely that each spouse, and listen carefully to my wording, will make a conscious effort to keep herself or himself as physically attractive as is righteously and reasonably possible. You got that? Each spouse fulfilling this requirement of the golden rule. Would I like my husband, my wife, to be reasonably and righteously committed to keep himself, herself, as physically attractive as possible? Yes, of course. As you would that others do unto you, your husband, your wife, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. When one spouse accumulates an unhealthy and unattractive amount of flesh, that spouse is loving himself or herself more than the object of his or her love. I love the feeling of those foods and those dainties going down my throat more than I love my husband or my wife, for whom I am exercising a discipline to keep myself as much as righteously and reasonably possible attractive to my spouse. Righteously. That means you keep your priorities straight. You can't be spending 2 hours a day doing exercises with a video or going to the gym. That would be unrighteous. You would be relinquishing many other responsibilities. Reasonably, with the passing of the years, gravity's pulling on everything, and it's going to sag. Flesh on your cheeks, going to sag. A waddle under your neck is going to sag. I didn't have this thing 10 years ago. Every time I button my shirt, I see that thing and I say, darling, you are growing older. silver streaks? Yeah, and less to streak on the top. So it's unreasonable that we're going to capture youth. That's part of the wickedness of the body worship of the American society. You're going to capture your youth. So run off to the plastic surgeon and get tummy tucks and boob tucks and uplifts and downlifts and inlifts and all the rest. That is not righteous. It is an unrighteous, wicked body worship. I'm talking about doing what is righteous and reasonable to keep ourselves as attractive as possible to our spouse. Now, is it righteous and reasonable if you know that having ice cream in the refrigerator causes you to imbibe too many calories that end up here to tell your wife, don't buy ice cream? That's righteous. That's righteous. And when she offers you the second helping that you know is just going to be part of that formula, what goes in minus what goes out minus what's burned up stays on, that'll be to stay on helping, you say no. Is that righteous? Yes, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Self-control that says no to the unnecessary second helping, says no to the unnecessary dessert, says no. That is righteous and it is reasonable. It is not reasonable to take out your wedding pictures and say, I'm going to get back there. No, for some of you women, you've borne children, you'll carry your stretch marks to your grave. If you've nursed them, it's made a difference in how you carry yourself. I understand that. I am not ignorant of that. And I will be grieved if anyone says, oh, he's not taking... I'm taking into account all of those things under the canopy of reasonable. But dear brother and sister, are there not things you can do and not do to make yourself more attractive to your spouse, that you are still the desire of his eyes and she is the and he is the desire of your eyes? I say it's an unavoidable application of the golden rule, this matter of our appearance, but not only appearance in the husband-wife relationship, but functional efficiency. Surely every husband desires that his wife be able to fulfill her manifold marital and domestic duties with a maximum measure of strength and vigor for as long a time as possible. Isn't that what you husbands want of your wife? Fulfill her manifold responsibilities with optimum efficiency for as long a time as possible. Anyone here that says, yeah, I'll be content to have my wife just functioning on four cylinders instead of eight? Yeah, I won't mind if she kicks the bucket at age 50. No, we want them with us as long as possible, and we want to see them functionally efficient. Well, as you would that others do unto you, even so, do unto them. The same thing with you husbands, so that for as long a time as possible you're able to fulfill your manifold responsibilities as the head, the leader, the provider in that home. And then you can bring in not only appearance, functional efficiency, but longevity. Remember, in strand number 3 in the necklace, we spoke of the fact that a long life is to be desired when it is desired to the glory of God and to usefulness. For some of us who've gone through the pain of losing a spouse, you don't want to wish that on anyone. And you want to do everything possible that contributes to longevity for the glory of God and the enrichment of a lengthy marriage that grows with every passing year and becomes more and more an example to others of what marital love is all about. So I say, husbands and wives, take the golden rule, get some time with God even this afternoon, and say, Lord Jesus, you have said this is a distillation of all the ethical horizontal norms of the entire law and the prophets. Show me where I am not keeping the golden rule. Show me ways I may keep it with greater efficiency. Lord Jesus, be my strength and my power to do so. I have none in myself. And then think for a moment of the golden rule and its application to the parent-child relationship. Can you remember back when you were a kid? For some of us, we got to really push our memories. Long time ago. When you were a child, and you were out taking a walk with your dad, what did you feel like when after your walk, one of the neighbor kids came to you and said, hey, was that your dad? Yeah, boy, he's kept himself in good shape. How did you feel as a kid? He said, that's my dad. He wasn't embarrassed that you were willfully, inexcusably out of shape. The kid has to say, hey, that's your dad. He sure is a roly-poly, isn't he? And you felt the embarrassment. As you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus said. And it affects the parent-child relationship. Likewise, a girl loves to go out for a walk with her mother. And that people afterwards say, perhaps sometimes, that's your mother? I thought it was your older sister. My, she's kept herself well, hasn't she? Now, some of those things are genes. I understand that. I'm not ignorant of those things. But at the same time, should we not desire that our children can have a legitimate delight and pride in us? Proverbs 17:6 points us in that very direction. Let me read that text, Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Are you the glory of your children in terms of what you are doing that is both righteous and reasonable to keep your body in optimum physical health and condition? And then it's true with the grandparent-grandchild relationship. We have Deuteronomy 4:9, Psalm 128:5, and this verse in Proverbs that points to this multi-generational vision. And surely, surely, if you were a grandchild, wouldn't you like to have a grandma and a grandpa that are doing everything to keep themselves in optimum physical condition so they can still get on the floor and play with you? Go out in the backyard and kick a ball with you. Wouldn't you like that as a grandchild? Then as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. You see how this thing gets us everywhere we turn in terms of our ethical responsibilities. Well, then we come, eighth and finally, to this eighth pearl. And it's the one that I originally had under the golden rule, and then I said, no, it doesn't belong there. And this is what it is. It is the privilege and responsibility to be light and salt to the world around us. The privilege and the responsibility to be light and salt to the world around us. You know the text as well as I do, Matthew 5:13-16. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Philippians 2:14-15, do all things without murmuring, disputing, that you may be sons of God, without rebuke, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as luminaries. And then, of course, we have that clear statement in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "This is my admonition to you, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Let your whole course of life be evidently marked by the fact that you are part of an alternative society, the Church of Christ, the people of God." Now let me use an illustration. Suppose you lived on an island where the dominant sin of all those around you was a chronic abuse of alcohol. Almost everyone had red eyes all the time. Bruce Peace, talk like someone didn't have all his wits about him. They talk like a drunk. Bleary eyes, slurred speech. When they walked, it was an unsteady walk. If you got within 3 feet, the alcohol breath singed your whiskers. Abuse of alcohol was a chronic sin on that island. You're a Christian. What is one of the ways you could bear silent but eloquent and powerful witness that you were no longer a part of that society? It would be clear eyes, coherent, articulate speech, straight, steady walk, and Listerine breath that was covering up nothing. Wouldn't that be one way you could be saying when you went downtown to buy your bread, as you might have to do in this little village, and go down and mingle with people in the shops, they'd see your clear eyes, your steady step, your articulate speech, your normal breath, and they'd say, "He's different from the rest of us." You'd never need to open your mouth. Just your bearing would eloquently declare, "I have not sold out to the chronic sin of this community." You see where I'm going? Obesity is a national epidemic. Couch potatoism is a national epidemic. There was a time when any responsible man, if he wanted to go from here to there, he had to walk. If he wanted heat in his house, he had to go out and chop wood. A woman had to spin yarn. She had to make her own soap. In other words, in a less cultivated society, there were all kinds of things that caused a lot more burning up, a lot more cardiovascular exercise, a lot more stressing of bones, all of the things we need to do in artificial ways now. But that's the reality of the society in which God's put us. And as a combined impress of all of these things, plus the erosion of common grace and the absence of the power of the gospel, self-indulgence in a couch potato society, mechanized society, where you hop in the car to go to a quarter of a mile to the drugstore, it results in this national epidemic. And this is not just something I've conjured up. Listen to this. 2/3 of Americans are either overweight or obese. And the average adult American today is 23 pounds overweight, said Dr. Thomas Frieden, director of the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Obesity and with it diabetes are the only major health problems that are getting worse in this country, and they're getting worse rapidly. Childhood obesity is of epidemic proportions. Now, this was the article that went on to say, and I didn't misquote it last week, it is not an individual problem, but a societal problem. It ain't true. Individuals are obese because individuals have put themselves in the path of obesity. And if individuals are not going to do so, it's going to demand that by the grace of God, we who are believers say, "I'm not going to go downtown with bleary eyes, unsteady step, inarticulate speech, and booze breath." You see the point? Dear people, what an opportunity in our generation, just by our commitment to be good stewards of the care of our bodies, to be constantly sending out light and a holy influence upon those around us. So those are my eight pearls hung on that chain, or those multi-strands of the necklace. What have I done in these things? Well, basically, I've set out your duty. But I'm not doing that as Moses. I'm doing it as a gospel minister. And therefore, I want to impress upon you at this point this tremendously needful principle. You and I facing these responsibilities in the care and stewardship of our bodies, we need to recognize our inability to do what we know we ought to do apart from the grace and strength of Christ made operative in us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15:4, without me, severed from me, apart from me, you can do nothing. But Galatians 5:23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is, and the capstone operation of the Spirit is, self-control. Think for a minute of this. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I sit at the table. The second helping is there. I'm salivating. It would taste good. I would enjoy it. But I know I don't need it. I know that it will accumulate more calories than I'm presently burning up. It's stay on stuff. So what do? I just wait for the Holy Spirit to give me an impulse to put my hands under my backside and sit on them. I wait for some felt sense that the Holy Spirit is going to brood over me and take away even the appetite for the food? No. If the Holy Spirit is operative in me, I will consciously and deliberately deny myself, control my appetite, and say no. And when I leave the table, I will instinctively not reach around and pat myself on the back. I will say, thank you, Lord, for the Spirit's ministry enabling me to control myself. That's how it works. I choose. But when I choose, I look back and say the Spirit was operative in my chooser. Isn't that what Philippians 2:12-13 says? Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When God is working in me, it comes to light in the activities of my will. It doesn't bypass my will and carry me and float me into a pattern of self-control. No, the Holy Spirit works upon and in my will. He works in me to will, and then when he gives the will, he gives the ability to do. He works in me both to will and to do. So when I've willed as I ought, and when I've done as I ought, God gets all the credit. Am I making sense? I can't read your faces. It's the beauty of the Christian life. Come Tuesday, time to put my sweats on. Hop in the car and go the 4.2 miles to Fitness 19. Get on the weight machines, get on the treadmill, and everything in me says, no, you're 75, you've paid your dues, you've kept in shape. I have a tape that every time I go to do what I know I ought to do in the way of exercise, that tape plays with every imaginable excuse you've ever heard, plus 100 others. But when I've conquered it, and I've gone, and I've done what I know I should, and I'm driving home, I don't sing a song of praise to Al Martin. I sing songs of praises to the one who worked in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a gospel duty, to exercise a responsible stewardship of the body. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul plants the cross of Christ right smack in the middle of the abuse of the Corinthians' bodies by fornication. You were bought with a price. Your body was purchased on Golgotha. I cannot glut my body with non-nourishing stuff because it's not my body. He bought it with his own precious blood. And he says to me, glorify God in that body, even when you eat, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all that you do to the glory of God. Can I put in excessive calories, non-nourishing calories, and say, Lord, I imbibe these to your praise against all the principles of wholesome nutritional eating responsibly. Lord, I do this to your praise. I clog up my arteries. I put a strain upon my heart. I welcome an early heart attack or debilitating illnesses. I open myself up to diabetes to your glory. We can't do that, dear people. And if we take seriously the injunction, glorify God in your body, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God, then we will go out of ourselves and all confidence in ourselves, and we will ask our blessed Lord Jesus, in the virtue of our union with him, to work powerfully in us. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Now then, having laid out the chain and the eight pearls, given this gospel exhortation, I want now to get into some very practical matters, what I would call the specific areas in which this concern and effort regarding the stewardship of our body should be implemented. The major areas, of course, are what I eat, diet, not dieting, but what I eat. Exercise, bodily exercise is profitable for a little. And then, I'm not sure that this is the best way to express it, I keep changing it, medical awareness and wise and moderate use of supplements and medications. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. Timothy was chronically sick. Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy 5:23, and as a kind of layman physician says, Timothy, stop just drinking water. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Paul didn't say, wait till I come and lay my hands on you and heal you. He said, you've got oft infirmities. He spent many hours and years with Paul. Why didn't Paul lay his hands on him and heal his oft infirmities? Because Paul couldn't do that unilaterally. Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. The man who was used of God to raise the dead, he couldn't exercise that power at his own will. It was subject to the will of God and to the activity of the risen Christ. So he says, Timothy, look, you need a little home remedy. Now, he didn't go out and say, get smashing drunk. He says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Now, whether Paul had read some of the medical information available in those days, but it's certainly available now, of the healthful input or the healthful influence of wine, whatever it was, Paul was persuaded in his present understanding of Timothy's physical needs. Here was a little home remedy. Be aware, be sensitive. Do enough reading that you can make responsible decisions. Many of our foods are processed so that we're not getting certain vitamins and minerals. That's why I use the word supplements. Do enough reading on this. Don't go nuts and find yourself with, 75 bottles of different things and this will cure the claims that some of these manufacturers of supplements make. You'd live to be 7,000 years. It's ridiculous. be responsibly aware and involved in these matters. And if there is a problem that takes you to the doctor and the doctor recommends certain medications, read up on it. See what the side effects are. Evaluate whether you can subject your body in faith to that particular medication. I subject myself to an old-fashioned medication that's proved effective for hypertension. Genetically, I'm programmed to have high blood pressure. No matter how much I watch my diet and exercise, it gets up in the high 140s, over 90s. And so I take a very mild medication that has no discernible side effects. And when I throw it down my throat with my vitamin supplements, I thank God and ask God to bless it. This is what I'm talking about, dear people, that we should be concerned about diet, know what foods are nourishing, what is involved in having a balanced input of foods, a reasonable regimen of exercise, medical awareness, wise and moderate use of supplements and medications. But since I don't believe it's the place of the pastor to give detailed instruction in these matters in the church, in its stated gatherings, as we are this morning, I'm not giving any detailed instruction on these matters. I'm just highlighting that these are the areas that we ought to be knowledgeable. And what I plan to do is I have a packet of things that I distributed to the folk back at Trinity. I want to submit that to you elders for you to consider, and if you judge it would be helpful, then it would be something we could pass on to the people. Now, in summary, we've examined these eight pierced pearls threaded on the chain with seven links or strands, and I trust by them you've been persuaded from the scriptures to cultivate a concern and implement a concrete effort to be a good steward of your body. That being so, may I remind you of one very pivotal text, James 4 and verse 17. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. To have the conscience enlightened and persuaded by Scripture of a given duty, and not to set oneself to perform that duty by the grace and strength and power of Christ mediated through the Holy Spirit, is sin. And to sin, if I'm a Christian, is to bloody my conscience. I cannot sin with impunity if I'm a Christian. And when you've got a bloodied conscience, communion with God, conscious, delightful communion with God is severed. For he that covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. So I urge you, my dear brothers and sisters, to internalize these things, to pray them in, and then do whatever must be done to begin to implement a course of action woven into the fabric of the rhythms of your life that will reflect that you're taking seriously the stewardship of the care of your body. I have three concluding exhortations. Number one, let us not inwardly or verbally judge one another by mere appearances. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There are some who sit among us who look to be in excellent shape. You'd say they have no problem with eating too much, eating too frequently and all that. How do you know? They may just be given by God an unusually fierce burner. And their metabolism is such that they can be gluttons and you'd never know it. Don't judge according to appearance. Some of necessity may be on steroids because of this or that reason. Steroids blow you up like a balloon. Don't judge others inwardly or outwardly by appearance. Matthew 7, 1-5, the very chapter from which we took the golden rule. Secondly, And this is crucial, my brothers and sisters. I plead with you at this point. Let's seek to be open, honest, and prayerful with one another regarding our struggles in this area. James 5:16 is as much in the Bible as John 3:16. Confess your sins one to another. Pray one for another. There should be the kind of openness in which we can honestly acknowledge our struggles and enter into each other's struggles prayerfully and empathetically. I give an incident here. I have the time when I was out at Trinity at the last module in August. There were two men there who were grossly overweight, and I felt I had a responsibility to lovingly take them aside privately and exhort them, which I did. One of the brothers, 5'8", 255 pounds. He looked like a fire plug that had swallowed an elephant, if that were possible for fire plugs to swallow. And after I spoke to him, he said, "Pastor Martin, I know I've got to deal with this. Would you be willing to let me be accountable to you?" I said, "Brother, I'd count it a privilege." He said, "Every Monday morning, you're going to get an email from me as soon as I get on the scales. I'm going back determined to deal with what's going in, get into a reasonable exercise program." He was back 1 week, the last of August, 255. 4 months later, his last email this past Monday, 214. He's lost 41 pounds. Every time he sends me his email, I generally respond, give him a text of scripture, a word of encouragement, don't be discouraged. His wife needed to lose as much as he did, about 100 pounds. She just had a little one, was nursing, can't make the same progress. She's lost 25 pounds. He reports on her every week. He reports about her about every other week. I send a note of encouragement to her. There's something about this type of issue that accountability is a real means of grace. Confess your sins one to another to do what? Beat up on one another? No, to pray and encourage one another. And then thirdly, my final word of exhortation, let us seek to be faithful in judicious and gracious exhorting, admonishing, and helping one another in these matters. You know the text as well as I do, Hebrews 3:13. We are exhorted to exhort one another day by day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the deceitfulness of sin is particularly operative in this area. We can come up with all kinds of excuses, and we need others to help keep our consciences honed by the Word of God. Romans 15:14, Paul could say, "I'm persuaded of you, brethren, that you are full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another." And then Galatians 6:1-2, "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore," not beat up, but "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." May the Lord be pleased to write these things upon our hearts, and may there be tangible progress in many of our lives in this matter of being good stewards in the care of these bodies that one day are going to be raised from the dead. I have some of my most precious times on the treadmill, telling the Lord, "Lord, I'm on this treadmill sweating away, not because I'm trying to maintain youth, but Lord, it's the only instrument I have in which to serve you till I go home to heaven. And Lord, you're going to raise it from the dead one day, but until you do, I've got to do all I can to keep it as alive as I can." And I have some of my most precious communion with the Lord, caring for this body in the presence of Christ. God help us that that will be the orbit of our perspective as we give ourselves to this noble goal of being good stewards of these bodies purchased by the blood of Christ marked for resurrection, but in which we are to glorify God in the interim. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Bless the things we've considered together. Where arrows have found their mark, may we not pull them out in carnal self-defense, but may we welcome the love wounds of our Heavenly Father, and then lead us to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and then lead us further to our ascended and glorified Lord, to whom we are joined by the Holy Spirit. And may the virtue and power of our exalted Savior be mediated through the Spirit into our lives, and that we may, as a result, be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Seal then your word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.